text that has come in the Quran, it says that if people are not happy from you, Allah is not happy. It means that if you have not given the right of a person to him, the huququl nas, if you have not given their huquq, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive you. He might forgive his huquq, his rights on you, but he will never forgive anything that you have done to the people, to the mankind, and then you basically you're thinking of getting the forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even if you're doing apology from if you're apologizing people for what you have done, obviously we are affecting the society, we are affecting the you know, this global warming is because of us, this pollution is because of us. The more inventions we have, the more troubles we have, this coronavirus, I don't know, it's what to say about this pandemic. It's a human-made thing, obviously.
Forgive me, but there's a... See, I'm asking for forgiveness, and I was just going to say, I often ask for forgiveness before I'm about to tell a joke or after I tell a joke, but I hope you can forgive me for this one. But it's a... before coronavirus, I used to cough to disguise my farts. Now I fart to disguise my coughs. Because we've been talking about apologizing to brothers and people, but since we're scholars here, a Sayyid Sheikh, I'd like to ask this. Do you often find yourself apologizing to your wife?
Always. an advice that the late marhum, rahmatullah alayhi, Ayatollah Ibrahim Hamini, Amini, gave me one of his books, and he says that even if your wife has done something wrong, you should apologize. Because don't expect it from her. It's in his book.
And it's that's a man speaking from experience right there.
So he mentioned this, and I read it. It was quite fascinating. And then you actually, alhamdulillah, most of us, all of us in this room are married, alhamdulillah. You will notice it that it's just one of those things you have to do.
Well, I think Brother Muzaffar should apologize.
Yeah.
Should apologize for asking such a question.
Yeah, such questions that are like naturally, you know, going to put people in bad position.
No, I know it's a personal question. I'm joking, but obviously, yes. Obviously, if you have done something wrong, you have to apologize. On top of that, as the brother has mentioned, you know, family is a bound. And Allah has created and made this, the marriage, the best of sunnah. For the Prophet, and then we have the narrations from the Prophet that we usually read in the sermon of the marriage, the khutbah, that whoever does not marry, فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي, Prophet has said, he is not from me, he is not from my ummah. So marriage is a bound that is a heavenly, we can say, like bound which is made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah has said also that the talaq, the divorce is the worst. We can say halal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this much importance that is given to this family, this bound. Why? Because you need to socialize with someone else. You cannot live alone. Allah has made us this way. It's in our nature or innate.
We're social creatures.
We are social creatures. We need to live and we need to manage. In order to manage this family, obviously, sometimes you have to apologize for the things that you have not done in order to keep this family safe from the, we can say, like outer, we can say, enemies or from the inner enemies, like the disputes and all those things. So it's not a bad thing to apologize.
Okay, now here's a question. Doesn't this apologizing often show that you have a weak personality?
Depends.
Like, I'm just trying to think of people out there. You know, you apologize to your wife at home. You go to work, you apologize to your boss, you apologize to your co-workers.
Look.
You get off the bus, you apologize.
Like you mentioned, it can be seen like that. You know, you can be seen as being an easy pushover. You know, that's what many people may see you as.
Right.
Depending what you are doing. Depending who you're being with. Like, say, within the family environment, it won't really, you know, affect that much anyway. It just keeps the family as it meant to be, you know, a functioning, civil, a happy place. You know, and one of the things about, one of the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, that, you know, the word insan comes, or some say comes from the word nasaya, meaning to forget. Forgetfulness is a blessing, especially in the family.
Wow, it's true,
All right? And one of the things that, unfortunately, or fortunately, women very rarely forget,
Very unfortunate. Yeah, right? Yeah.
Whereas men, we forget very easily. Which I know. Is a good thing, alhamdulillah.
And then so, when you're in an argument, they remember everything, like, and you've got no ammunition.
Exactly. Like, but I said sorry. So that's one of the arguments we can bring. But I said sorry. Yeah. But no, but you know, forgetfulness and stuff in a family environment is a very important thing. Mm. But like outside, for example, at work, in the bus, it also depends on the culture of that particular society. And for example, where we are at this present moment in time, it is custom just to say these things. Mm. Again, it's not that you are showing weakness. It is a custom.
Right.
It does not actually mean you're apologizing. It's showing that you are actually being nice to that person.
Right.
You're showing akhlaq to that person. Mm. You're being ethical to that person. You know, like for example, you go to a store, you say bibakshir, which can be translated as sorry, but it doesn't mean, it means pardon me, and mm-hmm. these type of things.
Yeah.
Whereas in the UK or in other countries where English is the primary language, you know, you also say sorry, but the sorry there is not an apology.
Yeah.
Or for example, if you want to get off the bus, you say, you know, sorry for, you know, obstructing you or whatever. It's mm-hmm. not that an apology that I did something wrong.
Yeah.
It's just a form of being nice to that person.
Mm-hmm.
However, if you do really do something wrong, whether it be at work, whether it be in home or wherever, at school with the teacher, a real apology is very difficult to do at times.
Mm-hmm.
A one that is heartfelt is something really difficult, because it will have to bring you down. You would have to come down from your high horse, so to speak. Yeah. That is difficult. And this is something that, you know, we should actually try and work on more often.
Mm-hmm.
Is a heartfelt apology to other people when we actually really, really do something wrong.
Sid, I think
we should not forget one thing, that when we're talking about the apology or apologizing, the question was, is it good to do that or bad? Apologizing for something that we have done wrong is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
And not apologizing is a bad thing. Obviously, when you have done something wrong and you're not apologizing, it means you're oppressing the other person.
Mm-hmm.
It comes under the oppression, number one. Number two, we need to be moderate in our life. We need to have some kind of moderation in our life. Like, you know, the way you put the question, the last question, like you go to your workplace, you're apologizing, your boss, your colleagues, I don't know, everyone, it means there's something wrong with you. Come on, brother, you need to be moderate.
Yeah.
Why apologizing? Have you done something wrong for which you're apologizing or not? If you have done something wrong and then you're apologizing, that's a natural thing. And you should not repeat this thing again.
Mm.
And that's where the forgiveness comes.
Right.
And where we see people who are keep committing the wrong things or the wrong actions, and then they keep asking for apology, this is kind of a habit for them, and it is wrong. It's not which is recommended in Islam. Islam does not recommend. It's not even about Islam. It's general, we can say, like the human, we can say rulings amongst the human beings, being in the humanity.
Yeah.
It is in the humanity. So basically, we need to be moderate in our life. So if someone is just apologizing for nothing, then this is a habit and he should leave this. Mm. It's not good. On the other hand, we have different examples. Obviously, we have example of, for example, Shahid Chamaran, that he had ridden, like, at his last time when he got shot. He was apologizing at the last moment. His, for example, the body parts, arms, legs. And obviously, you know, the last time when he was there, he was talking to his body parts, for example, to his legs, that this is the last moment I know. You have been hardship, I've used you a lot, and now you're tied, and I apologize for these things. So these things shows that it is something else, obviously. He's talking in another way to his body. And obviously, you know that this body is an amana. It's a trust. It's amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to keep it safe. And if someone is not keeping his body safe, he cannot really serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the true meaning, in the true sense.
That's all we have time for. It's been a wonderful discussion. I'd like to thank the two honorable guests. From myself and from everybody here, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, التي أما رايزك لتصي دليلتك وانسك.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is in every day of the month of Rajab, in morning, in noon, and also in evening, after the prayer, recite this dua. Ya man arjuhu likulli khair wa amanu sakhatahu inda kulli shar. Alhamdulillah, you are all familiar with this dua, but we need to reflect more on some of the beautiful ideas of this dua, inshallah. I have hope in God when it comes to good things. And when something bad happens, عند كل شر, which means when something bad happens. You understand the difference in the language? It doesn't say أرجوه عند كل خير. أرجوه لكل خير means to hope in advance for something good to happen. But amanu sakhatahu inda kulli shar means I feel safe with respect to the shar which has already happened. You understand the difference? There's a difference between arjuhu likulli khair, which is hoping in advance for something to happen. And amanu sakhatahu inda kulli shar means I feel safe with respect to something bad that has already happened. Inda kulli shar. So, we make it very clear between us and God that we only hope good things to come from God to us. And if there is anything bad, it's not from God. It's from ourselves or from other people. It's not from God. And then, in addition to everything that God has given us already, we can expect more through three different ways. These three different ways are very beautifully mentioned in this dua. Sometimes we do something and God rewards us. This is the first scenario. But what we do is not comparable and proportionate to what He gives. يَا مَنْ يُعْتِ الْكَثِيرُ بِالْقَلِيلِ. You have done something, but what He gives is much more than what you have done. Not only in the first place He has given us all the things that we need to perform that little good thing, but even after that, the reward that He has is much more than what we deserve. So, imagine a father who gives his son some capital. He said, you know, start a business. So his son starts a business. For example, he opens up a grocery shop. Then his father goes to the shop of his son and buys some good things, some goods from him. So, the father, to encourage him and to help him so that his business, you know, goes well, not only he doesn't say, you are my son, everything you have is from me, your capital is from me, your education is from me, so I don't pay anything to you. You have to charge other people, not to charge me. His father doesn't say this. He says, you must charge me like a person that you don't know at all. So he says, I sell this, for example, 1,000 to month to normal people. I want to sell you less. He says, no. You must give this to me in the same price that you give to other people. So he says, okay, I give this to other people, 1,000 to month. So for you is also 1,000 to month. Then his father gives him 10,000 to month. 1,000 tuman is the price, but I want to give you 10 times more. Although it's his son, everything is from him, but he says, I want you to become rich. I want to help you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only gives us everything so that we can do good things, all the tawfiq, all the guidance, our being, everything that we have to do good things, but when it comes to rewarding us, He is very generous in His reward. His reward is Kareem, His reward is Kabir, His reward is Azim. No one can really limit the reward of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So, يُعْتِ الْكَثِيرُ بِالْقَلِيلِ. You bring little things and Allah will multiply that. مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة مئة حبة. So one becomes 700. والله يضاعف لمن يشاء. Allah even multiplies that. So no one is rewarding and paying for what we do better than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot find anyone more generous than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is yu'til kathira bil qalil. You do little things and Allah multiplies. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshallah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send His rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
When the U.S. says Iran, Israel jumps and shouts, nuclear program. Well, if you still haven't noticed that this is just a performance Israel uses to cover up its own secret stockpile of nuclear warheads, come along, let me tell you the story of a not-so-secret actual nuclear facility in our region that even the U.S. is not allowed to visit despite its generous aid funds to the host entity. The UK's Guardian newspaper reported last week that Israel's top secret nuclear research facility near the southern city of Dimona is undergoing a major expansion, claiming the construction work is visible in satellite imagery published by an independent expert group. But wait, hold on a second. That's the same Israel that has worked day and night to sanction Iran and even pushed to start a war with Iran under the pretext that the latter had a secret nuclear program, although Iran allows regular inspector visits from the IAEA. Yes, that same Israel. You see, Israel started the construction work at the Dimona site sometimes in early 1958, but it took the United States intelligence community almost 3 long years to discover the site for what it was, namely a nuclear site under construction. In early December 1960, the CIA distributed its findings to the other government agencies, including the White House, State Department, and Congress. Et voila, Dimona was revealed. For decades, the world has known that the massive Israeli facility near Dimona in the occupied Naqab Desert was the key to its secret nuclear project. Yet for decades, the world and Israel knew that Israel had once misleadingly referred to it as a textile factory. Since the early 60s, world leaders knew that the Israelis were seeking an eventual nuclear weapons capability. However, not once did they see it as a threat to strategic stability in the Middle East and a nuclear proliferation threat the way they wail about Iran's non-existent one. It's a particularly fascinating story set against the backdrop of the modern-day international negotiations over Iran's unproven nuclear program, while Israel continues to pursue a policy of ambiguity of how much it has upped its stockpile of nuclear warheads since the program started back in the 50s. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Israel's top secret nuclear research facility near the southern city of Dimona is undergoing a major expansion. To this day, Israel has never acknowledged that it has a nuclear arsenal, instead maintaining a policy of nuclear ambiguity, while Western governments have played along with the policy of opacity by avoiding all mention of the issue. To discuss this issue with us from the city of Cork in Ireland is Gregory Casey, political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Gregory. Now, in an extraordinary feat of subterfuge, we have Israel managing to assemble an entire underground nuclear arsenal, now estimated at 200 warheads on par with India and Pakistan, and even tested a bomb almost half a century ago with a minimum of international outcry or even much public awareness of what it is doing. What gives Israel the right to do so?
Well, in my humble opinion, Israel has no right whatsoever to do this. This has been ongoing since the late 1950s, 1960s, when the French secretly gave the Israelis the nuclear technology to enable them to build a nuclear missile. There have been varying estimates as to the amount of missiles that are in place in the facility, ranging from 200 to 400. With all due respect to the Israelis and to everybody else, all it takes is one nuclear warhead to flatten half the Middle East. You don't need 200 of them or 400 of them. But what's even more frustrating is that the IAEA, I was looking last night at some pictures of a representative of the IAEA congratulating himself on coming to an agreement with Iran for continuing inspections of the Iran's peaceful nuclear facilities, while at the same time the IAEA has simply no interest whatsoever in establishing what's on site in Israel, how many warheads they have, or having Israel come into compliance with the IAEA. Mm-hmm. The hypocrisy on the part of the IAEA by the European Union, specifically in my instance, because I'm a European citizen, is staggering.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Gregory Dimona, which is widely believed to be key to Israel's nuclear arms manufacturing program, was built back in the 50s with covert assistance, as you mentioned, by the French government. And it was activated sometime between 1962 and 1964. Yet the U.S. was kept in the dark for some years, and it was disappointed when Israel actually kept the site a secret one. How would a nuclear program like that of Israel actually affect the U.S.'s influence in a region like West Asia?
To be perfectly honest, given the history of the Israeli presence in West Asia, if we go back to 1973, it is now established from, you know, the opening up of the archives of the U.S. State Department, amongst others, that in 1973, the Israelis threatened to explode a nuclear bomb in the Sinai as a warning to the Egyptians. Apparently, they were persuaded that it was not necessary for them to do so, mm-hmm. but the threat was made. Now, as I said earlier, how many bombs does it take to detonate in the Middle East to flatten the entire place from the Hindu Kush to the Mediterranean? To be perfectly honest, I mean, you mentioned 200 earlier on. Mm-hmm. I think most independent commentators now maintain that there are, in fact, up to 400 missiles.
Well, that's the interesting part here, Gregory, because the issue is, if actually Israel chooses to use any of its warheads, it will for sure risk its own security inside the occupied Palestinian territories, hence causing a disaster against its own colonial settlers and against the Palestinians, the Jordanians, the Lebanese, the Egyptians, and the Syrians as well as the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, what exactly is the point of stockpiling such number and amount of weapons of mass destruction in such a place?
Well, either it stems from a great insecurity, or it is essentially a form of warmongering. Mm-hmm. And look at me, see how powerful I am, how dare you challenge me. The fact of the matter is that regardless of what US interests might be in the Middle East, when you break it down, ultimately Israel will do what's in Israel's interests. It will follow its own. It will follow its own line. And the head of the armed forces of Israel, together with Bibi, I think 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, made crystal clear that they were very much against the U.S. return to the nuclear agreement with Iran, that as far as they were concerned, it made no difference, because one way or the other, as far as they were concerned, Iran is a malign influence in the Middle East. The fact of the matter is, the malign influence in the Middle East is not Iran, it's Israel. Mm-hmm. And having a stockpile of 400 nuclear missiles sitting in the Negev that hang essentially over the people of the Middle East in perpetuity is simply outrageous. I mean, you know, America in 2015 under Obama set aside a program of $1 trillion for quote-unquote renewal of its nuclear arsenal over the following 10 years up to 2025. What nobody has been able to establish is how much of that money, of that $1 trillion, has been set aside in support of the Israeli nuclear arsenal at a time when, you know, the great game between the USSR, Soviet Union, America, and, you know, Europe in the middle, is long since over. It's 30 years, 32 years since that came to a finish. I really have to ask, and any reasonable person would have to ask, why in the name of God does Israel require 400 nuclear missiles? It does not.
Well, Gregory, we did hear Iranian foreign minister, we did hear Iranian foreign minister Javad Zarif lashing out at European leaders and the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, for turning a blind eye to Israel's quiet expansion of the Dimona nuclear power plant, or nuclear plant, actually, it's not a power plant, it's a nuclear facility for warheads in the occupied Naqab desert, while targeting Tehran's nuclear program, which is a peaceful one. Do you think that will affect the JCPOA in any way?
Well, I certainly think in the context, I mean, I was listening to, I think his name is Tevridis this morning on MSNBC, saying that, you know, America should return to the IAEA with, to the JCPOA with Iran, but it would be conditional and that they would require Iran to do far more, because the term of that agreement has almost expired. I think it will expire in next year or the following year. And yet, it's crickets, complete silence on the fact that Israel has these warheads. As I said earlier, if it had one, that would be bad enough. If it has 200, I mean, you know,
exactly. This is where I want to get off. Where we were sure have you back again, Gregory Casey from Cork, Ireland, a political commentator, to talk more about this matter. Unfortunately, that's all the time that we have for this segment. I want to thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned. We will continue talking about this matter from our next guest from inside Palestine.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Well, Israel is considered to be the fifth nuclear power in the world. In addition to owning nuclear bombs that can be dropped from the air, its nuclear arsenal includes also nuclear warheads that can reach a distance of 1,500 kilometers using the Israeli-made Jericho missiles. Estimations show that Israel is in possession of at least 200 nuclear bombs, but other sources indicate that Israel actually owns massive quantities of uranium and plutonium that enables it to produce an additional 100 bombs. Dimona, a mystery threatening West Asia, in this following report.
The Israeli nuclear reactor of Dimona is vulnerable to meltdown, like the Russian reactor of Chernobyl almost four decades ago, which caused a humanitarian and ecological catastrophe. According to experts, if Dimona melts down, it would affect an area 500 aerial kilometers in radius, reaching Cyprus and the entire neighboring region. A study conducted by the Jordanian authorities back in the early 2000s after a request from the Palestinian Environment Quality Authority revealed that the Israelis are aware of the possibility of a meltdown in Dimona reactor, which in turn would affect the whole region, mainly the Jordanian southern city of Tafila. The study also showed that radioactive substances are leaking from the Dimona reactor in a way that has increased rates of cancer diseases among nearby population, particularly those of Tafila city. The location of Dimona's reactor in the Naqab Desert is a delicate one, situated between Egypt, Jordan, and the Palestinian-occupied territories. The reactor was built in the 50s as part of a deal with France, who pledged to build the reactor in exchange for helping it and the United Kingdom in attacking Egypt in what was known as the 1956 Tripartite. As for funding the reactor's driving material, the United States later took care of that, in addition to giving assistance with moving quantities of enriched uranium to Israel. The area on which the Dimona reactor is built on includes nine buildings, including the reactor building itself. Each building is tasked with producing a certain type of materials used to produce weapons of mass destruction, such as plutonium, lithium, and beryllium, used to manufacture nuclear bombs, in addition to producing radioactive uranium and trinium. The Dimona reactor is considered to be the most mysterious secrets of the nuclear world, as Israel categorically refused since its occupation began in 1948, and after building the reactor, any routine inspection that other reactors around the world goes through. Israel is the only entity that opposes the inspection visits conducted by the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, all over the world, added to its rejection until this very day to sign the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons, which was signed by all surrounding Arab states.
Now, to discuss this issue with us from Ramallah is Dr. Nimr Saad, academic at Bir Zed University. Thank you for being with us, Dr. Saad. Now, back in 2003, there was a study that was published at request by the Palestinian Ministry of Environment Quality from the Jordanian authorities, which revealed high cancer rates were recorded in all the southern Jordanian governorates, which confirmed the possible direction of nuclear dust that might be leaking from Dimona. This also confirms that Palestinian villages in and around the occupied Naqab area are all contaminated. How is that not the top priority for international human rights bodies?
As a matter of fact, yes, the Dimona reactor is becoming now a hazard, a big hazard in the southern part of Palestine. Not only that it affects the Palestinian villages and the Bedouin who are living in the Negev Desert, and also the other parts of the West Bank, which is closer to a certain degree near Hebron to this nuclear reactor, and also the Jordanian area. So it's not the leaking or the contamination that we have been noticing recently, and it's the numbers of Bedouin communities in the Negev Desert who had cancer in a higher rate than usual. It's because of this reactor. So the whole idea is that not only that the Palestinian asked the Jordanian to do this kind of research on the Dimona reactor, but the problem is that it has become very old, and apparently there isn't a good maintenance during that period, which might get that reactor to melt down or to explode in a way or another. And the Israelis, they don't care, especially that there is no international monitoring for their Dimona reactor. Because of that, it became really a big hazard and a big problem and issue today.
Well, it was revealed throughout the years that many Israeli colonial settlers lost their own family members who worked inside the Dimona reactor, and they filed charges against the Israeli government and against the management administration of the reactors, demanding compensation for the cancer that killed their own members of the family who worked inside the reactor and were exposed to radiation. Do such cases have maybe enough drive inside the Israeli settlers' communities to demand at least a termination for the site?
Well, it's quite true. The settlements, which is located in the Negev Desert near to the reactor, had suffered as well, like the Bedouin communities, the Palestinian Bedouin communities in that area, from the cancer. And it's true that some of these Israeli settlers fall cases against the reactor and its administration. But to what extent that would help or create a kind of an awareness inside Israel against the reactor to stop it and to shut it down, I doubt it, because north in Israel and the center of Israel in general, where is the most of the population there, they don't see that there is a big problem for them regarding the reactor. So I don't think that will make any kind of move. However, in the last few years, 2 or 3 years ago, there was a kind of a movement and a campaign, and particularly it was driven by the Palestinian Arabs living inside Israel, against the reactor and to force Israel to go through the IAEA and to have their reactor inspected and to apply all the rules which is applied all over the world regarding the nuclear facilities. All over the world. But the Israeli, I don't think that there will be a big campaign against the reactor because within the Israeli mentality, they think that this is something for their own security in the region. And having a nuclear weapon in Israel is definitely for the benefit of the public in Israel. That's what they think. So I doubt that they are going to have a kind of a campaign unless the rate of infected people become
increases.
Really,
but the issue here is that if the internal occupied territories won't revolt against this, wouldn't this mean that at least the IAEA should oblige the Israelis to allow members of the agency to at least investigate the reactor? Can they do that?
Well, recently the Palestinian Authority and the Palestinians signed the agreements regarding the IAEA, though we have nothing to do with it, but, you know, to prevent such a thing to happen. So I think now it's about time that we should create a huge campaign internationally to force Israel to have the IAEA to inspect the reactor and to allow international experts to come to Israel and to Dimona reactor to inspect it and to put things within the right perspectives. But I don't think that Israel would allow such a thing because already Israel refused so far all the calls to have their reactor inspected, and also they refused to join and to sign the treaty with the IAEA, and they refuse totally to have them inspect. So we need a huge campaign, not only locally from the Palestinians and from the Palestinians inside Israel, but also from the international community in general to force Israel to accept the terms of the inspections.
Well, that raises a lot of questions concerning the visits and the inspections that happened in Iraq prior to the U.S. invasion, and now the wailing, the international wailing, the hypocrisy and the criticism against the Islamic Republic of Iran for simply deciding to stop the visits, not deciding to stop people from coming in the first place. They now decided to stop the visits of the IAEA until all sanctions are lifted. Do you think such a case with the Dimona being brought up front in the region of West Asia, do you think this will affect the upcoming JCPOA agreement or negotiation in any way?
I should think so, yeah, because by the end of the day, it's quite obvious to everyone that the Western world generally, led by the United States and even with the Europeans, they are a huge hypocrisy in this respect. When they know that the Israeli do have a reactor and they do oppose a nuclear weapon and they have bombs, nuclear bombs in Israel, but yet no one is talking about it. While when the Iranian tried to have a nuclear reactor for peaceful means, the Israeli as well as the Western world became really so mad about it, and they want to put all these kind of inspections and the visits to the sites and everywhere, but they don't talk at all about Israel. And I believe that now in the reopening of the negotiation back again for America to join back the agreement with the Iranian regarding the nuclear reactor in Iran, that the Iranian also should mention and should put this kind of a condition, that if you want to inspect us and you want to put some limits, then you have to do the same with Israel, especially that one who's leading the campaign against Iranian nuclear reactor is the Israeli, and always Netanyahu.
It's Benjamin Netanyahu himself doing a propaganda show in front of a big screen with the Iranian flag on it. We all watched it. We all laughed at the hypocrisy. But I want to thank you very much, Dr. Nimr Saad, academic at Birzeit University, for talking to us and telling us about the atrocity capacities of the Dimona reactor inside Palestinian occupied territories. Thank you for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to the program, Ulama Speech. In today's program, we're going to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Please stay tuned.
بخواییم اینو به ما بیدارانیم اون شناختی را که امام به ما داد و میبایست تکمیلش کنیم و تفریعاتش را انجام بدیم اون را باید ادامه بدیم تقویت کنیم.
If we want to remain revolutionary, we must fulfill the recognition that Imam Khomeini gave us and perform tasks on those lines. We must continue to strengthen it and make it deeper. The recognition of the Islamic issues, such as fiqh of governance and fiqh of politics, the Hausa must recognize it as a serious responsibility and take it as an evident obligation for itself. And for this purpose, it should strive and put as much effort as possible. Some say that Imam Khomeini has written the treatise on Wilayat al-Faqih once, and that's enough. Then how is it that all these books on Tahara, cleanliness, and Salah, prayers, get written every day? How do we keep insisting forever about Tahara, Tahara, Salah, Salah? And when it comes to enjoining good and forbidding evil, we're like it's been written once, it suffices. Regarding Islamic government also, they say, Imam wrote about it already, it suffices. Keeping in mind that today Salah and Tahara of ours don't have any substantial enemies. What has enmity today is that which irritates America, irritates the great Satan. Certainly, I believe that some things are indeed divine inspirations, that is, ilham, that emanated through Imam's mouth. There couldn't be a better depiction of this course of global arrogance, that is America, than to call it the Great Satan. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and we are still discussing the eighth verse of this beautiful supplication, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam seeks from Allah several important things that would make him be away from the problems of life. Obviously, while he is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all this, he is also teaching us how to ask. And obviously, when he asks, we should understand that he is not asking for petty things the way an ordinary person asks. No, because he is in a very high level of perfection. And therefore, when he asks for relief, it is not the kind of relief I and you ask. It is the kind of relief that a perfect human being asks. And therefore, these are some things that we cannot understand. But as the Holy Quran, the sayings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, as well as the supplications, have a multiple layer of meanings that we can understand. And obviously, according to our comprehension, we are trying to understand what the Imam is saying. Otherwise, in his position, the Imam is not only teaching us, but also reciting this dua himself. And therefore, we should understand and try to understand the depths of what he is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat